So, Easter Sunday, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, isn't he? Why does it matter? Does it matter? Yeah. I mean, last century it was quite trendy for liberal and progressive theologians to make their mark by suggesting that the resurrection of Christ was a spiritual metaphor. Here's four of them. To be fair, two Protestants, two Catholics. Does it make a difference if the resurrection was literal and physical or a spiritual metaphor? Well, around AD 55, which was, 25 years after the cross or thereabouts, the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth. And it's got, in chapter 15, which has 58 verses, he spent that entire chapter strenuously arguing for the literal, physical resurrection of Christ. He names those, including himself, who saw him risen from the dead with their own eyes, and says there were over 500 people who did it. And he seemed to think that it was important. Let's pick up his argument in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time, he's saying. Well, why is that? You are still in your sins. Well, hang on a minute. Aren't we forgiven through Christ's death? What's this got to do with it? Well, if we go back to the start of the chapter, the apostle gives us his gospel by which we are saved, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You are saved by this gospel which he's about to give us. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is it, Paul? Tell us. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. There you have it. But he goes on to say, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's part of the truth that we must embrace, we must stand firm in, we must defend with our lives if necessary, if we're to be saved according to the scriptures. I never saw Gibson's movie, The Passion. From what I gather, though, there was a lot of emphasis on our Lord's physical suffering. And right at the end, a very brief cameo appearance of him risen from the dead. Many of you know Shirley, who comes to visit us from time to time from Ridgely. Yeah, her late husband Neil was a card. When this movie came out, someone said to him, "I really enjoyed The Passion." And he said, "Really, which part of the mutilation of our Lord did you enjoy the most?" And you know, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Because it begs the question, has Christian thought over the centuries been a bit out of balance? See, you can't overemphasize the cross, can you? Of course not. But can you underemphasize the empty tomb? Yes, Christ died for our sins. So what? Before you burn me at the stake, let me continue. So what's the big deal about that? Well, the temple stood until it was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. An animal sacrifice, a sin offering, dealt with sin, at least temporarily, didn't it? But here's the thing. Or if you're from Texas, here's the thing, okay? The thing is, the sin offering was eaten, mostly by the offerer, but the priest got some of it because the priest didn't have any land that they could grow their own bar lambs on and everything. But a dead lamb is gone forever. If Christ is gone forever, if it's a spiritual metaphor, we need another Christ to die for us each time we screw up, right? As the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 7, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or to put it another way, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is alive forever. Well, let's go back to Paul's argument now. Verse 18, he says, if Christ didn't physically, literally rise from the dead, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those Christians for the last 2,000 years, and come to think of it, everybody else who's ever been born on planet Earth has perished. It's a pretty strong word, this. It's apolontō. It means to have been destroyed, to be gone forever. As an aside, it's the same word we find in the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. The first half's quite easy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, wrong. Those of us in, you know, sorry visitors, but we know this is not correct. The Greek word, or the Greek expression, pistuo, eis, means continuously faith's into. Faith is not belief, right? Believe, I can believe in Santa Claus, whatever. But we faith, we trust and obey into him continuously. What do you mean into him? Because by faithing into him, he becomes our corporate solidarity. Sorry to visitors, we've been all over a lot of this stuff in the past. Don't have time to go into it again. You have to take my word for this. But the second part's interesting. Look at this. That those who continuously faith into him should not perish. Ergo, the converse, those who do not continuously faith into Christ shall perish and not have everlasting life. It's the same word, a different construction. It's apolontō, be destroyed, gone forever. But wait, there's more. I am a self-confessed grammar nerd.
No.
And there are out there in cyberspace, they like this stuff. But 2 weeks ago, when I was here last time, a member of our congregation confessed to me in secret that that person is also a grammar nerd. I'm not saying. But we are developing a secret handshake, and we will take over the church. You'll see. But I'm a grammar nerd, right? So this particular construction of the verb is what we call a middle voice. Now, we don't have that in English. No such thing. We have active voice and passive voice. With active voice, the subject does something. The dog bit me. With passive voice, the subject doesn't do anything. I was bitten by the dog. The dog did the biting, not me. In Greek, they have the middle voice, where you participate in what's happening to you. He's saying that those who do not continuously faith into Christ are participating in their own destruction. How'd you like them apples? Anyway, back to Paul. Let's do the next verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Look around you. He's saying this group and others like us are a laughing stock or a joke if Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual metaphor. Why is that? Well, what happens when you die? We did a series on this once, didn't we? But if you ask all the different religions of the world, they all have their own opinion. Let's just look at three of them, eh? Three popular ones. We'll begin with atheism. Yes, atheism is a religion. Oh, they don't worship a statue or a supernatural being, but they bow their knees to the almighty human intellect, right? They worship themselves. Here's a famous one. Dear old Richard Dawkins, you say, Richard, what happens when you die? You become fertilizer, which could be quite helpful at the moment with the petrol shortage, shouldn't it? I hope he's right. So tell me, Richard, how do you know that's true? Well, I asked myself. That's atheism. That's why it's very popular in these last days, because in the last days men will be lovers of self. It appeals to human arrogance. Well, on the other side, let's look at Hinduism. Here's a very popular Hindu leader. This is Swami Baba, it's too small, isn't it? Ramdev. I'll get in trouble for saying this, but he's the Joel Osteen of the Hindu world. You know, he's a very charismatic fellow and probably has a house in Beverly Hills and all that sort of stuff. But you say to him, Baba, what happens when you die? Well, samsara, the wheel of reincarnation. That's Eastern reincarnation, which is different to Westerners who like reincarnation. Westerners come back as another person. You know, you ever spoken to someone, oh, you know, in a previous life I was an Egyptian princess? Of course you were. You notice nobody's ever a cabinet maker from Huddersfield. It's always someone's... I have a cousin who was a Phoenician sea captain, I think he was. Of course you were. But true reincarnation, you might come back as a sea slug or a penguin. But Westerners don't like that, so we modify it for our taste, don't we? And how do you know it's true, Baba? Well, it's in the Vedas, the four holy books of Hinduism. Okay? What about Islam? Let's ask this chap. This is Naeem Ghassem. He is the leader of Hezbollah this week. Watch the classifieds. You say, what happens when you die? He says, if I blow up a busload of school children, I go to Jannah, where I meet some very friendly ladies. And how do you know that's true? It's not in the Quran, it's in the Hadiths. So you see, the soft side of Islam says, oh no, that's not in the Quran. No, it's in the next level down, the sayings of Muhammad. But they won't tell you that. Well, what does our book say? Sunday evening, after the empty tomb was discovered, John 20, 19, the second half and following, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Luke tells us that he sat down and ate fish with them. How do we know that's true? Let's ask the author. There he is there. His real name was Yochanan ben Zavdai, John son of Zebedee, or the Apostle John in Christianese. How do you know that's true, John? I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And that is what we commemorate today on Easter Sunday, isn't it? 5th of April, getting ahead of myself. Last year it was the 20th of April. Next year it will be the 28th of March. It varies. The earliest it can be, would you believe, is the 22nd of March. Last time was over 200 years ago, 1818. And the latest it can be, quite fittingly, is Anzac Day. The last time was during the war, 1943. Now that's spooky, isn't it? Why all the different dates? Well, it's because we use the Gregorian calendar that was established in 1582 and was named after its founder, Pope Calendar. No, I lied. Pope Gregory the 13th. And he made some modifications to the previous Western European calendar, the Julian calendar, which was invented in 46 BC by Big Julie with his Et Tu Brutes and all that sort of thing. So, well, why can't we get the date right? Surely we can convert from one calendar to another. Well, 3,500 years ago, God gave us his calendar, picturing his redemptive plan through Messiah, based on the Hebrew agricultural calendar. There's a picture of it there. It begins in spring in the month of Nisan. On that, it's like at the 3 o'clock position. Nisan has nothing to do with Japanese cars. It was, that's a relatively new name, in fact. That's only 2,600 years old. Originally, it was called Aviv, which is Hebrew for spring. So the spring calendar started in spring, in the month of Nisan. And those spring, it says feasts here, they're not feasts, they're appointments with God, called the Moedim. But the spring ones, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits and Pentecost, were fulfilled 1,500 years after the calendar was given, 2,000 years ago from our perspective. Messiah fulfilled them all. And the autumn or fall ones, as it says there, trumpets, atonement and tabernacles, he will fulfill at his return, whenever that may be. On God's redemptive calendar, you and I are living between Pentecost and trumpets. And that's when the harvest was gathered in. And we're the harvest, aren't we? And guess what? Trumpets was the only one that you didn't know exactly when it was going to start. But in my opinion, we're getting close. Anyway, it all starts with Passover, which is the 14th day of the Hebrew month, of Nisan, Pesach, Passover, means to Passover, Pasach, Passover. And that, as you recall, was where the blood of the lamb saved Israel from the angel of death. Remember, they were to paint the doorposts and the lintel, and the rest of the blood, the English says, was in a basin. It wasn't. The word means a ditch that was at the threshold of your doorway. Incidentally, that's what you did when you had honoured guests. You'd kill an animal at the doorway, and the blood would go out, and that's where the history of the red carpet comes from. No kidding. But anyway, it was a picture of a four-pointed bloodied cross, wasn't it? That 1,500 years later would be fulfilled exactly on the 14th day of Nisan, around 30 AD, when our Lord died. So why can't we get the date right? Why don't we commemorate this on the actual date? Well, the early Christians did for almost 300 years. They would commemorate the Lord's death on the 14th of Nisan, and all went swimmingly till the church became an organ of the Roman Empire. And then they wouldn't cope with that anymore. You can't commemorate the Saviour's death on a Jewish holiday. It's not proper. So they convened a council in 325 AD, and part of that was to resolve the Quadodeciman controversy. Quadodeciman is Latin for 14, I think. And they said, can we celebrate a Christian feast on a Jewish day? And the resounding answer was no. So, whereupon, the dates of observance for the Lord's death and resurrection were changed forever. They said, from now on, we will observe our Lord's death on Good Friday, and that will always be 2 days prior to Easter Sunday. And when is Easter Sunday? They said it will be forevermore the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox in the Northern Hemisphere, which, of course, for us folks down under is the autumn equinox, isn't it? And that this year was on the 20th of March. First full moon after the equinox was the 1st of April. No, it's not an April Fool's Day joke. And the first Sunday after the equinox is today. First, after the full moon, I should say. Oh, there was just one more rule they added. They said, if Easter Sunday coincides with a Jewish holiday, we'll delay Easter Sunday 1 week. Because we can't celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah of Israel with the Jews. It's a funny old world, isn't it? Eh? So, Good Friday's couple of days, or the Friday prior to Sunday. Why did they say Christ was crucified on a Friday? Where did they get that from? It's actually an assumption. And it's based on the fact that the four Gospels tell us that he died and was buried on Preparation Day. Look at this. This is Mark 15, 42 to 43. Now, when evening had come, because it was the Preparation Day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, right? Joseph of Arimathea went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, here's the other thing. Preparation Day is the day before Passover. And Passover itself is called a Sabbath. Any religious holiday that isn't a Saturday is a Sabbath. In fact, they're called high Sabbaths. Check out John's Gospel. John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the Preparation Day, the day before Passover, they wanted the bodies not to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a what? A high day. It was a high Sabbath. It was Passover. So I reckon Christ was crucified on a Thursday, and I reckon I can make it work. So if that's true, Friday would have been the Passover day, a high Sabbath, right? And Saturday would have been the regular Sabbath. That's two Sabbaths, yes? Look at this. This is Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. The word Sabbath is sabbaton. Sabbaths, plural. It's a plural in the Greek. Two Sabbaths. Why is it only singular in the English? Tradition is a powerful thing, isn't it? Did we bring any hot cross buns today? No? No? Good. Because if you say anything against hot cross buns, tradition. Ignoring the fact it was a pagan tradition that goes back to the exile. Anyway, I digress. So let's review the sequence of events that led to our Lord's death and resurrection. And bear in mind, the day in the Hebrew calendar begins at sunset. Sunset to sunset. So that's stupid. And midnight isn't? Really? Why does it begin at sunset, the creation narrative? There was evening, there was morning, the first day. Then there was evening, there was morning, the second day. That's why. So, the 14th day of Nisan, Wednesday after sunset. It started on Wednesday evening, right? Jesus and his apostles ate the Passover a day early. How'd they do that? There's various explanations. We don't have time this morning. Maybe that can be one of our loose ends a bit later down the track. Then, 14th of Nisan, Thursday morning was preparation day. Now what happened was the first crop to ripen was the barley. And so they would put the barley into sheaves, but they wouldn't harvest them. They would just bind them, right? What happened at the same time? Matthew 27, 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, like the barley, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. 9 o'clock that morning, they nailed him to the cross. Later on in the afternoon, behold, I give you Herod's temple. It's only a model, right? There were so many lambs that they had to kill for Passover in Jerusalem in those days that they would start the ritual slaughter of thousands of them at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? The precise time our Lord gave up his spirit, just as they killed the first lamb. Thursday before sunset, the 14th of Nisan, Christ was buried. And then, once sunset comes, it's the 15th of Nisan, it's the High Sabbath. The Jews enjoy their Passover meal. The next day, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is the regular Sabbath. Then on the 17th day of Nisan, before sunrise, the high priest would harvest one sheaf of barley. He would cut it free from earth. Same time as Christ rose from the dead, he was cut free from earth. Now, the high priest would present that sheaf. I'll get to that in a minute. But let's continue for now. On the 17th day of Nisan, John 20 verse 1, on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, before sunrise, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, risen but not yet presented. What was the harvested sheaf for? Well, we need to go all the way back to Leviticus, don't we? Chapter 3, verses 9 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. That was the barley. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. He would wave it to the four compass points. Why? To be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You see, if the first fruit of the harvest was acceptable to God, the harvest could take place. Well, 17th day of Nisan, Sunday around sunrise, John 20:17, Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He was risen, but not yet presented. After sunset, the first sheaf of barley was presented to the Lord for it to be accepted. And the 17th day of Nisan is called Yom HaBikurim, day of the first fruits. The high priest waves the first fruits to be accepted on behalf of Israel. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, because he was accepted, the rest of the harvest can take place. Or you can believe your own brain if you want to, or a book that says the earth is flat and triangular and supported by turtles or something. When do we get to do this? Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Probably around Yom Kippur, I should think, on the calendar. Just while we're here, the 17th of Nisan is a very special day in God's calendar. It's the day of new beginnings. Let's just look at a few coincidences, shall we? It was the day around 2400 BC that Noah's Ark came to rest near Mount Ararat. This is Dhirunapar in Turkey. You see that sort of rock formation that looks a bit like a boat? Well, the Turkish government says this is what remains of Noah's Ark. And when I first heard about it, I thought, yeah, right, you know. It was discovered by a Turkish pilot in 1959 looking down. He saw the shape, and so they investigated it. 1978, there was an earthquake. All the villages around were unharmed, but that thing was raised 5 metres above the surrounding area. And now it sticks out like, well, Noah's Ark, you know? Some of you will remember Carenza, used to go to this church. You remember Carenza? She went around the Middle East to all these archaeological sites, took heaps of photos and wrote a book, Bible Truth Revealed. And some of the stuff she reports from that site in Turkey are astonishing. They've used ground-wrapping radar and they think they've found beams and metal joints and, oh, it goes on and on and on. They reckon they can reconstruct it from this and that there was a thing called a moon hole, whatever that is, but it served a number of purposes. It was for stability and also when it rained, it would flush all the animal waste from the decks. Isn't that cool? Maybe it's true, who knows? Well, what else happened on the 17th of Nisan? It was the day the Israelites crossed the Red Sea to a new beginning. It was the day Joshua encountered the captain of the Lord's host who told him how to defeat the impregnable city of Jericho. It was the same day in 715 BC or thereabouts when Hezekiah cleansed the temple and temple worship could continue. And it was the same day about 475 BC when Queen Esther interceded before her husband, the Persian king, Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, whatever you want to call him, to spare the Jewish people from genocide. Yes, from the river to the sea is a very old thing. It goes back thousands of years, and the devil hasn't been able to do it yet. Do you know why? You know why the devil encourages anti-Semitism? Because Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if he can destroy all the Jews, they can't say it, and Jesus can't return, and he wins. Make no mistake where it comes from. And, of course, it was the 17th day of Nisan, around 30 AD, when the empty tomb. Is this all coincidence? See, if you say it is, that's why Perish is in the middle voice. It's a refusal to look. It's saying, don't bother me with that. My mind's made up. I prefer to participate in my own destruction. So apart from us, all the religions of the world are trusting, in a sense, their own intellects, aren't they? In one sense. Well, we have historical certainty. And the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, we don't have time to go into it this morning, is overwhelming, the historical evidence. So we have certainty. Everyone else just has conjecture, whether it's alleged holy books or human intellect. That's all I have for this morning, folks. Next Sunday, we'll go back to our light series, which is Loose Ends. For the visitors, that's when people give me a verse and say, can you make sense of this one? And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15:29. What does Paul mean when he talks about baptisms for the dead?